I want to invite you to turn to Acts 6 with me this morning. And throughout the past 3 weeks, 3 Sundays together, I preached out of Acts 2, looking at the practical togetherness of the church, the one anotherness, as we see that emphasized throughout the New Testament over 100 times, those words of one another, together, unity and those things. But now I want to move into a little bit of a different focus and shift in this series. And I want to move to examining the church in its formal togetherness, in its formal structuring as a body of Christ. Now, with that thought of formal structuring comes several thoughts or things that we need to consider. We need to recognize that the church is a body, not a business. And unfortunately today, in many churches, the church is viewed as a business. And so consequently, the formal structuring is geared around what would be the best business decision, not what is the best biblical decision. And so we see a lot of that today. In fact, John MacArthur, in his book, The Master's Plan for the Church, he noted this. He said, "The church has changed a great deal over the centuries. It's become very complex and businesslike. Today it is a massive organization with denominations, commissions, committees, councils, boards, and programs. It quite often functions like a business rather than a body, a factory rather than a family, a corporation rather than a community," end quote. Really, the reality is we see that all around us. We see marketing schemes and approaches to try to grow the church and structure the church in a way that would be the make the most business sense. We see schemes all around us. I did just a brief online search on church marketing or church structures, and all kinds of ideas came up. There was 10 church marketing strategies, 15 church marketing ideas, 46 brilliant tips and ideas and strategies that will improve your church communication, books like Marketing 101. And then it moves into, many churches move into the gimmicky. There's a lot of gimmicky approaches to church out there today. And we see that as well. And then even into the weird. There's things that I have come across of a pastor that did had challenged his church that if they would get over 4,000 people in attendance on a certain Sunday, he would live for 3 days in a 6-foot by 6-foot by 6-foot plexiglass box on top of their church building. I don't understand that. It's gimmicky. I'm not gonna live in a plexiglass box. I don't care how many we have here. I'm not living in a plexiglass box. That's not gonna happen. There's another Long Hollow Baptist Church in Hendersonville, Tennessee, outside Nashville, where they had all first-time visitors on a certain day received a $5 Starbucks gift card just for showing up. There's the weird things. There's an ACF church in Eagle River, Alaska. They theme their entire Easter weekend around AMC's show, The Walking Dead. As leader Ross Montgomery put it, "We are using The Walking Dead for Easter as a way to break down some barriers for people who may have a bland taste in their mouth from church who have been hurt in the past." Boy, isn't that sad if we think that the gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again is bland? And we got to spice that up somehow. We don't need to spice it up. It is what it is. And this is the greatest story, the greatest message that we have to present. And I don't want to cheapen the gospel. I don't want to cheapen the church by going to the gimmicky. That's not our focus. And so we don't need to present Christianity in that way. The message of a God who loves us enough to send His only begotten Son in this sinful world to live and die on the cross to free us from the bondage of our sin and redeem us to Himself is a pretty fantastic story all in itself. It's a pretty fantastic message. And so the church is not then a human invention. And we don't have to follow the strategies, marketing strategies or those things. I'm not saying all those things are wrong. I'm not saying it's not wise for a church to look at how do we practically reach out into a community that we live in. So get me with that. But we don't have to structure ourselves in a way that just follows human invention. It is a divine institution with a divine head. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that He would build His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's His church. It's a divine institution, not a human invention. And so, what is the church to look and function like then? That's the question this comes back to. What is the church to look and function like? It's imperative that we, the body of Christ, know our premise and know our purpose. And my goal this morning and throughout this few next several weeks over this is to examine Scripture with you and to cause us to examine our own structure and to move us to what I believe better aligns us with Scripture in the roles of pastors and deacons as it relates to numbers, qualifications, and roles. And so I want to lay that out from the very get-go, where I want to see this series go, and something I've been praying over for, honestly, for a couple years, studying Scripture on and seeking God's face on for several years. And so I want us, the desire is that I believe then will provide greater health for the body and glory to its head, Jesus Christ. That's the structure. That's the idea, that Christ would get more glory. So I want us to go back to the book of Acts here again. In Acts 2 that we had studied for the last several weeks, we find this infant church being formed as the Holy Spirit comes, and it's given this birth, basically, and life has come to the church, and 3,000 come to Christ on the day of Pentecost, and then it says at the end of chapter 2 and verse 47 that people are being added daily to the church. This was a growing organism now, and the church then moves along, and by Acts chapter number 6, we see the Lord start to lead the church into some further formal structuring, and then continues and solidifies that throughout the New Testament. So I want us to take a look there for a moment and find leadership and the congregationalism in a pair there. And we're going to find, as we already read this, but we're going to find here that the need was, as this church was growing, there became different needs. The apostles are there and they're ministering to the body and they're trying to continue to teach and pray and preach here, and going from house to house and in the temples and doing those things. And there was people giving to the church. Remember back in Acts 2 that they were sacrificially giving to the needs of one another. Well, a condition comes along in chapter 6 where there was a group that felt like they weren't having their needs met in the physical realm. That they physically weren't having their needs be met. And so there became this need. And so the apostles said, well, they went to the congregation and said, of the disciples as the followers of Christ, the congregation of the church, and said, search out from among you 7 men of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit, who will be able to handle the needs of serving tables here. And so they do. They go and they seek that out, and they bring back, and the church ordains these 7 men. It isn't called deacons here, but we're going to see that formal name occur later on by Philippians 1. We see there's the two positions in the church of pastors and deacons. But we have this position that is now starting to form. The church is now starting to form into some formal structuring that's going to take place. And so here the apostles are referred to. We don't find pastors or elders referred to a little bit later on until chapter 11 and verse 30. We find elders mentioned as functioning leaders, and by chapter 14, verse 23, we find them ordaining elders, plural, in every church. So because everyone in the early church was a new convert, the Lord left the 12 apostles, to lead and to teach for several years in Jerusalem, for 7 years, and then they led the early church until it spread out, and elders and deacons were then established to prepare to lead and serve in other congregations. So what I want to do is I want to start to lay out that blueprint, that biblical structuring. What is the structure of what a church is supposed to look like in its organization so that it can meet the needs of the body the best way possible? Because if the needs of the body are being ministered to in the spiritual sense, as the pastors, elders, whatever you want to call them, do, and in the physical sense, as the deacons meet that, the body is strengthened, that togetherness is strengthened, and there is a unified heartbeat to give greater glory to the Lord as they together have their needs met and can worship together. The church is stronger. Its outreach then is stronger. And so the formal structuring matters. And so we're going to tear this apart, so to speak, through Scripture and kind of see that. And I want to see that formal structuring with you and to lay that out throughout the New Testament. So let's have a word of prayer, and I want to just kind of lay some groundwork with you this morning. Father, I thank you for the organism, not a human organization, it is not a club, but is the organism of the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And God, I thank you for the church. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of this wonderful church in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania, with a heartbeat for you, a heart to worship you, a heart to share your glory to our community and to our coworkers and friends and neighbors. And God, I pray that you would help us to grow in strength, that we would strive to be biblically centered, that we would strive to be Christ-centered in everything that we do. God, we praise you for what you're doing here. We're seeing people coming to Christ and being discipled and the growth that way and our young people growing in the Lord. And Father, we just want to thank you for that. So I pray that this message series, looking at the blueprints for the church, would be healthy. I pray that it would be honoring to you. And I pray that you would guide my tongue. You'd help me to say and guide into your word, being led by your Spirit. Lord, I love you and I love this church. And my heart's desire is that it be glorified and be able to glorify you better. So Lord, would you guide in that process? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let me lay some groundwork with you this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is the persons of the church. Now, let's kind of start at the top and work down. The church is likened most often in the New Testament to a body. Now, most bodies have two main components, a head and the rest of the body. Both need each other. You can't do one without the other. Now, you can do without certain parts of your body. You can do without an arm or a hand or those things. But a head can't be without a body, and a body can't be without a head. So those are the two main components of the body. Now, within the body, though, we're going to start to see a couple subsets in that. And so I want to lay out four components or persons of the church. And the first is, obviously, the head, which is Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the church. The head is the most important component of the body. It is the head that is in control. A body can't function without its head. Although I think sometimes you look around and sometimes I worked with teenagers for years, and I thought sometimes junior hires didn't have them attached. Something was disconnected between head and body, and I'd wonder what in the world made you think to do that. What made you think that was a good idea? But the reality is the body must have a head, and the head is the control center. It directs the rest of the body. The brain controls growth, muscle movement, speaking and thought, even involuntary functions such as breathing. And without the head, the body dies. So the head speaks of control. It speaks of authority. It speaks of dominance. It speaks of glory. Let me just take you to a couple texts this morning that we can again just be reminded that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Go to Ephesians 1 with me. Ephesians 1, we'll go there. We're going to see a few places. Paul, specifically in Ephesians, deals with Christ being the head of the body, the head of the church, several times in the book of Ephesians. But in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 22, he's just talked about the glory of Christ who created all things. And he says in verse 22, "And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now go forward to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. We're going to see again this emphasis of Christ being the head of the body. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From him whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now go to chapter 5 in verse 23. as we're going to see now, a structuring that he uses even the model of the home. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. And so we see numerous times, we can look at other places, we can look at Colossians 1 and other places, where the emphasis is on Christ being the head. He has first place. Colossians 1 talks about that, that he has a place of preeminence, a source of authority. He's the foundation or sole authority of the church. And so that's important to recognize, that Christ is the head of the church. It's not a pastor. It's not a pope. It's not a synod. It's not any organization. It is Jesus Christ who is the head of the church. He has the full authority to do with it what he wishes to do with it. He has the full authority to lead and guide it as he chooses to lead and guide it. And people have long sought to dethrone Jesus' headship from him in the church. Back in the 1800s, a bishop of Natal, John William Colenso, he was preaching, trying to really take Christ as the out of being the head of the church. And in response, he was removed. Excommunicated, and then in response, Samuel Stone became involved in the debate, and he wrote a series of hymns on the Apostles' Creed to rebut it, to rebut this idea that Jesus Christ isn't the head of the church. And out of that came the church's one foundation, the song we're probably familiar with. It's based on the ninth article of the Apostles' Creed. It actually has seven verses. But listen to the first verse. It says this: the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The reality is the church is subject to Christ because he bought her with his blood. He's the head of the church, and he earned that position. He is the rightful heir of the church. And I love the analogies that the Scripture gives to help us relate to Christ as our head better. We see him in the groom and the bride in Ephesians 5. We see him given as the sheep and the shepherd analogy that I love. In John 10:11, he's called our good shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:4, he's called our chief shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20, he's called our great shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the body. He's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd. That's a great picture of Jesus Christ as we can envision leadership. A leadership that will sacrifice for the good of the flock, for the good of the body. He even said, I will lay down my life for my sheep. And he did. The shepherd who we see in Psalm 23, who leads us beside still waters into the cool green grass, and who anoints our head with oil. And he is a good shepherd that has the right intention for the church. And so as we look at under-shepherds and those within the body that are set up to pastor and to lead, the idea there is to follow his example as an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd. And so he is our focus. He is our head. G. Campbell Morgan said it well. He said, the church of God, apart from the person of Christ, is a useless structure. However ornate it may be in its organization, however perfect in all its arrangements, however rich and increased with goods, if the church is not revealing the person, that's Jesus Christ, lifting him to be the height where all men can see him, then the church becomes an impertinence and a sham, a blasphemy and a fraud. And the sooner the world is rid of it, the better. Any church that does not exalt Jesus Christ as the head and seeks to have him be glorified is a blasphemy and a sham. And the sooner the world can get rid of it, the better. So the church, first of all, needs to keep its focus on the person of the head, Jesus Christ. But then let's look at some underneath of that in the body of the church. And we'll see, second of all, would be then the under-shepherds. This would be the elders or the bishops or the pastors. And we've just seen what the chief shepherd role looks like. And 1 Peter 5 refers to elders or pastors in an under-shepherd role. And so I want to just point out a couple of details regarding pastors. What is that supposed to, what is that position in the church supposed to look like? And I want to mention, first of all, as we go back to Acts 6, that it is a servant leader role. The pastor, the elder, the bishop, however you want to call that, is a servant role. In Acts 6, we find the deacons, which the word for deacons is diakonos in the Greek, and it literally means a slave or a servant. They were to serve tables and the physical necessities and needs of the church. But interestingly enough, if you go down and in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word ministry there in verse 4 is also the word that means serving. Diakono is the word there. We'll give ourselves to the serving, but our serving is in the ministry of the word to the church. And so both are a servant-related role. Paul calls himself a servant of the gospel in Colossians 1:23 and of the church in Colossians 1:24 and 25. And so both the deacon and pastoral leadership positions are set up to serve Christ and His church. We are subject to Christ first and foremost, but we also serve the church. This position of pastor is never designed, was never intended to be something that's glamorous. We see sometimes positions or pastors that almost hold like a rock star position, that you almost expect that they ought to be playing Rocky as they come down the aisle to take the platform, and they get up on the platform and everybody cheers for the pastor, and you think, well, who are we glorifying in the church? The church, as the position of the pastor, the elder, was never intended to be a look at them, a glorious position. It was, let me serve the body. Let me minister to them in word and in prayer, and to come around them and to shepherd them in that role. And so that is completely countercultural, unfortunately, today many times and in that culture back then. And so it is a servant leader role, but also the term elder, bishop, or pastor, I want you to see, is used interchangeably for the same office. The word elder is the word presbyteros. In the Greek, it means a spiritual leader of the flock. This is the word that we find most frequently in the New Testament for this position. The word pastor is the word poimen. It means to shepherd the flock. We only find it one time in the noun sense. We find it in Ephesians 4 where he has given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We find it 17 times in the verb sense to shepherd, the admonishment to the elders to shepherd the flock that way. And then the other word is the word bishop, which is the word episkopos, meaning the overseer of the flock. But we find these three words are used interchangeably in the New Testament of the same position. And so these aren't separate things. It isn't that there is the pastors and then elders and then bishops. We don't find that. In fact, these are used together of the same persons. Let me show you that. Let me give you a couple examples. In Titus 1, in verse 5, we come to the book of Titus, and Paul is kind of telling them how they should set up some things. And he tells Titus in chapter 1, and verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders," plural, by the way, "in every city, as I commanded you." But then down in verse 7, he says, "For a bishop must be blameless." So there he's kind of tying, he's tied the two positions of elder and bishop to the same one. He ordained elders, and here's the qualifications of them being also as bishops. And so those two terms are used interchangeably there. We could look at Acts 20 in verse 17, where Paul is getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. And he stops by and he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus. We see in Acts 20 and verse 17, he calls the elders of the church to come and see him. And then he mentions in verse 28 of Acts 20 their role as overseers, which is the word for bishops, and to shepherd. It says there in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," that's the episkopos, to shepherd the church of God, which is a word for pastor. So here we find all three words in the same context with the same people being used. Elders, call for the elders. He encourages them to be overseen as the bishops and to shepherd, poimen, the flock as pastors. The same people, but all three terms used for that same position. Same thing in 1 Peter 5, where we see all three terms used interchangeably. As he calls for the elders and again encourages them to oversee, to be bishoping them well, and also shepherding them. And so these terms are for the same office. Also, I want you to see, thirdly, that the office seems to always be held in the plural. It seems to always be in the plural. And we look out throughout the New Testament that there was a plurality of pastors, bishops, elders, however you want to use the term, within a body. Let me illustrate that to you. Acts 11:30, we find elders at the church of Antioch. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas are appoint elders in every church. Acts 15:2, 4, 6, 22, 23, and 16:4, we find the elders at the church in Jerusalem. And Acts 20 and verse 17 and 28, the elders and the bishops of the church are in the plural sense for the church of Ephesus. In Acts 21:18, we find elders again at the church in Jerusalem. In Philippians 1:1, Paul speaks to the church there in Philippi, and he speaks to and recognizes that it has bishops and deacons in that one church. 1 Timothy 5:17, elders of the church of Ephesus. Titus 1:5, Titus is to appoint elders in every city. James 5:14. Remember, we studied this in the book of James. If any man is weak, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, and let them come and pray over them. We see others in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. The elders which are among you, he says there. And so what we find as I conclude, as I look at this, and I see the regular pattern in the New Testament church was that there was a plurality of pastoral leadership. There's a plurality of men in the eldership, the bishop sense, the pastoral sense of the church to meet the spiritual needs of the church. But there's also a plurality of deacons to meet the physical needs of the church. So thereby you have these men who are both working to try to make sure the needs of the body are met. And so that seems to be the implication from all of those texts. G.W. Knight, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, concludes, an analysis of the data seems, therefore, to indicate the existence of oversight by a plurality of church leaders throughout the New Testament church in virtually every known area and acknowledged or commended by virtually every New Testament writer who writes about church leadership. So we see the two persons as the head. Then we see the under-shepherds. Thirdly, then, we see another position in the church, which is the servants who are the deacons. That term diakonos or deacons even comes out from that term that means a servant. It usually has that general meaning in a broad range of contexts. In the verb form, it means to serve. Now the origin traces back once again to Acts 6, where we see the need for this office, as we looked at earlier. Again, they aren't named here. They aren't officially called deacons here, but later by Philippians 1:1, we read, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So there's clearly then laid out two different leadership roles in the church, the bishops and the deacons. And by 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives qualification necessities for both. The qualifications for the bishops and then qualifications for the deacons. And so we see these two different roles within the body. But here in Acts 6, the apostles didn't see it was right for the spiritual leaders of the church, the apostles, to give up the preaching, the word, and prayer to serve tables. So they called together the disciples, again, which is the church body, and said, look out from among you those who can, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and appoint over this service. And they chose seven men, including Stephen and Philip. And it's obvious that these deacons would be men of the word as well. We find Philip going out and proclaiming and evangelizing. He later became Philip the evangelist. We find Stephen going out and preaching and becoming the first martyr of the church. And so these were men of the word as well. And it would seem that the deacons exist then to assist the leadership of the church by relieving the elders of distractions and pressures that would divert them from the ministry of the word and prayer and the general visionary oversight of the church. And thus it would seem that deacons would care for the physical necessities of the church. It would care for the widows and the afflicted. It would care for the needs of communion and baptismal needs. It would care for the facilities as well as other food and fellowship materials. Administer a fund for the manifold material needs and the people. Be ready to give out needs as people had needs in those areas. To provide practical assistance in job hunting or housing matters or legal aid or child care. In general, they would be ready to assist the elders of the church in any service that would support and promote the ministry of the word. Now, we currently have 8 outstanding deacons in our church. I am so thankful for each of the 8 men and for the different men who have served on the deacon board alongside of me over the last 5 years that I have been here. Our current deacons are Dirk Klaus, Ken Fisher, Tim Weston, Sam Hoskins, Alan Miller, Ben Hagen, Steve Reese, and Ted Summers. And I praise God for these men. We are so grateful and so honored and privileged to be able to have 8 godly men who serve you with physical needs. We meet on a week-to-week basis to discuss different needs amongst the body and look at, does this person need to be ministered to in that way? Or should we help financially in this situation? On a week-to-week basis, they meet to care for your needs. And what a privilege that is to have those men. The last group in the church then is the saints, or the congregation of priests and ministers. And I want you to see 2 clear and distinct positions that you hold in the church. One is that you are priests. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." The reality is this: the priest of the New Testament is not some special clergy position. You don't have to go through a priest to confess your sins. You don't have to go through a priest to be able to come to the throne of God. We have boldness, the Bible says in Hebrews, to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain help and mercy in time of need. You are a priest. You have direct access to God because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so don't ever be deceived to think that you have to go through someone to confess or go through someone to be able to talk to God the Father. You are a priest before God. And God has opened that up to us through Jesus Christ. You also are called to be ministers as well. So we all bear the same responsibility of serving one another. The pastors are there to serve. The deacons are there to serve. The body is there to serve. Remember in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The reality is you all are ministers to do the work of the ministry, to minister to one another, serving one another. So the body all serves together. So the pastors, the deacons, the church body all serves one another at the direction of the head, Jesus Christ. And as we serve one another, as we have this togetherness and care for one another and minister each other, the head is glorified. Jesus Christ is glorified. And the testimony of a healthy church is seen and visible in a community that is lost. And so the great glory of Christ and the outreach is dependent upon the church being what we are called to be. Now let's move then, as we're laying some groundwork today, the person of the church, to secondly, the polity of the church. Now there really are, and the word polity there talks about the organizational structure. Now, there really are across churches dozens of organizational structures amongst churches across this country. But I want to basically highlight some main ones and emphasize then one that I believe is the most biblical, which is plural, pastorally led congregationalism. And I'll explain that in a minute. But let me say from the onset, as people ask me sometimes, how is our church structured? How are we set up? I see that we've got boards and we've got pastors and all these things, and how are we set up? And I tell people that we are pastorally led, board served, and congregationally ruled. That means that the congregation has the final say in voting on matters and discussing matters, matters of membership and discipline, matters of budgetary things. We are congregationally ruled in that. You choose and ordain men to be pastors and to be deacons. You're pastorally led as the idea that there is pastors who lead and shepherd and bishop in that vein of where we should go and meet the spiritual needs and look at those things. And board served, and that the boards all serve and aid with the pastors to serve the church, whether it be the deacon serving in the meeting of physical needs, whether it be the mission board serving to make sure that the missions needs are happening and we're striving forward in missions, or whether it be the Christian education board and making sure that our Sunday school classes and the education of the church is happening. They are serving in that. Now that is wonderful. And I think that is the way it should be structured, in a way that is pleasing to God, and we're going to see that. And I simply then want to look at that and analyze a few nuances to recognize the importance of other called and qualified elders for the health of the church and identify the role of each board as they serve. So here's a couple of different polities. One would be a pure democracy. A pure democracy polity of a church would be basically the congregation basically is involved in every single decision. Everything goes through that. And so really the pastors, they really just preach, and that's all they get to do. They don't get to lead and guide in that. The congregation votes on nearly every single decision. The church staff are often treated as mere employees of the church who direct various ministries but who have no real authority of the church. Now, I would see this contradicting the pattern of the New Testament church, as well as the call of pastors who are to be bishops, taking the oversight thereof. There is to be some leading by the pastors. And so I don't think that a pure democracy is what we see in the New Testament pattern. Commonly in churches like this, there is control issues in the body. A second form is committee-led congregationalism. And that is basically where certain boards basically then are the hierarchy and take care of everything. The body doesn't really have a say in things. The committee leads everything. And that could be in committees in various forms. In many Southern Baptist churches, the committee that runs the church is the so-called church council. And so we find committees that now take complete oversight in those things. A very common variation of this polity is deacon-led congregationalism, where the deacons function as the chief committee in the church's hierarchy. A third polity would be single pastor-ruled autocracy. In this polity, the solo or senior pastor is called by the church, but after that, he pretty much leads with an iron fist. He can do what he wants. He hires and fires other pastors on staff. He's overseeing all of that. We also see that he is more so seen as a CEO of an organization rather than as a pastor of a body. And oftentimes in these single pastor autocracies where they rule that way, there is usually very little meetings as far as congregational meetings. They're kept to a bare minimum because the pastor basically has final say on all matters. And so that's common. I have issues with this because It is the church that calls and ordains men, and not a single pastor. And so not one pastor has the right to hire and fire other pastors in the church. That's a congregational approval. I have problems with this because in this there is a great weakness in the church, because the church is too reliant on one man who possesses limited gifts and lacks appropriate accountability. It leads to a weakened church. One man only has so many spiritual gifts. One man doesn't have the fullness of those. And so there's a limit to accountability, and there's a limit to the strength of the body in that. I read an article by Dr. Daniel Wallace, a Greek professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He noted this: one of the measures of how mature a church is what happens to it when the pastor leaves. If it continues to grow, there's an underlying network of mature leadership. If it shrinks, this may well suggest that much of the size of the church originally was due to the magnetism of a single person. Now, that's a danger. And so it's healthy for a church to have other leadership in position to work together there. Then there is another form called plural elder-ruled oligarchy, which is similar to the previous, but instead of a single pastor ruling everything and making all the decisions, there is a group of elders who make all those decisions. So basically, the people in the congregation really have no say. It's left up to a certain group of people with that. Now, there are some who believe that a congregation should have no say in the matters of the church. There are some that say that a congregation should not vote on matters of the church. One popular pastor and author today, if I said his name, you would all know him. He wrote an article entitled, "Congregational Government is from Satan." And I'd like to say I biblically disagree. In Acts 1, we see a group voting to replace Judas Iscariot. In Acts 6, we find the disciples, the congregation of the saints, choosing the seven deacons. In Acts 13, the church at Antioch laid hands on and commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go out for the furtherance of the gospel and the missions. Acts 15, when there was a doctrinal issue in Antioch that was being debated, the church actually sent out the elders of the church to go back to the elders of the church in Jerusalem to get some counsel. They bring back then the counsel, and the church chooses to follow that counsel and structurize it that way by that leadership. Similarly, the pattern of discipline given in Matthew 18, it is the church that has the authority to discipline a member. It's the congregation. So when you take out congregationalism out of the polity, it no longer follows a biblical pattern. So what I believe is the best and biblical pattern that we see in the church, or in the New Testament, is plural, pastorally led congregationalism. Okay, so we've seen the congregationalism, the importance of the congregation ruling, having that right on all the final matters. But a plural, pastorally led system, whereas you have a plurality of godly men, ordained men, who meet the qualifications of pastors, who then help lead the church in all these different matters. Plural, pastorally led congregationalism. And I believe if you study the New Testament, that's what you're going to find as the pattern throughout the New Testament. Now, again, we're just laying some groundwork, and we're going to kind of deal with this further in the coming weeks. But I want to move to my last point here, because we have to wrap this up. Why all of this? What is the purpose of the formal structure of the church? Pastor Scheib, why are you looking to even kind of stir up maybe the apple cart, so to speak? I dealt with that in my own heart for the last couple years. As I studied through and I began to recognize the plural, pastorally led congregationalism, why is this worth bringing before the church? I grew up in a structure that was senior pastor, and then deacons made all the decisions. So that's the way I grew up. Why change what we know or even analyze and bring this up? And I think that's a right question. Currently, our church is governed constitutionally by a pastor who is given the title of president, who may serve ex officio on all boards, and the board of deacons who oversee all of the spiritual and physical matters of the church. And so what I am suggesting as we go through this series is based on the biblical basis thus far, is that we seriously re-examine our governance structure, which places the deacons as a ruling board and does not emphasize the importance of a plurality of gifted and called pastors. Do we have the roles right within our structure? And are we looking to recognize and identify who the Holy Spirit has gifted and called within the body to be other pastors? Maybe in a lay position, to pastor, to meet the needs, spirits of a church. And so I want us to biblically just re-examine that. And by the way, I've been discussing this with the deacons for some time. This isn't a shock to them from the pulpit today. And so this is one of the things that we want to re-examine. Now, I have not come to this conclusion rashly, but over the last several years of biblical study and prayer and a desire to be the best pastor and Christ-honoring church that we can be, that we might be as healthy as possible, that Christ might be glorified in the best way possible. That's my emphasis. And so as I began to think through why this situation, why this bringing about or changes, I concluded four reasons that I think it was necessary to do this. One was, it's biblical. I find it's biblical. As I study the Word of God, I find this plural, pastorally led congregationalism is the biblical pattern that God has established for the church. And I believe God knows what is best for His church. And so if for no other reason than that, if God says this is the way it should happen, then this is the way it should happen. And that leads me to say, okay, God, sometimes things are difficult, but I'll follow your word to lead. And I want our church to follow that. And I think that's our church's heartbeat. We want to be biblically based and follow that, no matter what that means. And so that was my first reasoning. Second of all, I think it's ecclesiastical, which means it is that is right for the church. The church is the bride of Christ that He purchased with His own blood. So what is the best way for the bride to be cared for, to be ministered to, and encouraged to grow? And I believe it is the structure of plurality of pastoral-led congregationalism. It was never intended for deacons to handle doctrinal matters, discipline matters, visionary matters, and so on. When they are freed up to do, just meet the physical needs of the church as they're called to do, then they can just give themselves to those things in a much greater way. And then the church is strengthened in a much greater way. And we have a plurality of men that then are set up as pastors to examine doctrinal matters, examine discipline situations, examine is the training and the teaching happening properly in the church, then the church is strengthened. And so I think it's ecclesiastical. Thirdly, I think it's spiritual. I believe based on Ephesians 4 that the Holy Spirit gifts each person for ministry in the body. And I believe that implies more than simply full-time vocational pastors, but lay pastors using their gifts and sharing the responsibility of ministering to the whole church. And then lastly, I think it's practical. I realize it's practical because I realize my limitations and weaknesses. I realize I don't possess every spiritual gift out there. I realize I have time limitations, that I can't adequately meet the spiritual needs of every member of the body. I realize that my insight into situations is limited, and so it is stronger when there is a plurality of men who come around and we analyze those things together for the strength of the body. It's very practical if you have a plurality of deacons, clearly, to meet the physical needs of the body, and then very practically to have a plurality of elders or pastors who work on the spiritual needs of the body. And so I see that very practical. I see that it just makes sense, and for accountability's sake, for pastors as well. So our time is spent in that. We're going to, I know that may be to some saying, That sounds like a big shift. It's really not. It's really not looking to make a big shift, but it may be different. And I want to then look at, over the next few weeks, some text of Scripture together to see what does this start to look like. And we'll analyze it together. I want to say as well, if you have questions, I welcome those. I want us to understand this. And I want us to go through this together. And so please, if you have questions, come and see myself and or Pastor Aaron or one of the deacons. We'd be happy to work with you and to help you see some things biblically through that. And so the whole idea is we desire for the wholeness of the church to be strong and healthy as it glorifies its head, Jesus Christ. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. And I believe that that would strengthen that in a great way. So I want to close in prayer this morning with that. And then we'll move on. Father, thank you for our time in your word this morning. I realize that's a lot to give out in a short amount of time. Lord, I pray that you'd help us that we would humbly analyze your word to understand better what your plan is for this body. God, we are so thankful for what you're doing in this body and what we've seen you be doing in this body since 1958. Lord, you've done great things and we praise you for that. And our desire is that you'd continue doing great things, that we might even better be able to glorify your name. So Lord, as we look at this today and over the next several weeks and we each ponder these things in our heart and look at it through Scripture, God, I pray that you'd guide us and give us clarity. God, I pray that you would lead your church as Jesus Christ, the head of the church, would lead it and we'd be obedient to it. And Lord, may we be stronger and more unified and more more in tune with you because of it. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.